so much for coming. We're going to be looking at two main sections of Scripture tonight, and I think maybe it would be best, so that we keep them separate, to look at both of these individually. Kind of just read from one section. We have a light out. Y'all are sitting in darkness back there. And I know why. The Bible tells me. Men love darkness rather than light. Uh-huh. So with your permission, let's turn to the Revelation, if you would please, this evening first. We're going to look at Revelation, and our reading will take us into chapter 2. At first, look at the Revelation. Actually, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll do some reading through several of these chapters, three different chapters of the Revelation, verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the Prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us literally a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 5, if you would please, verse number 9. Chapter 5 of the Revelation, verse number 9. Perhaps verse 8 for the sake of connection. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials filled with incense, which is the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, and honor, glory, and blessing. Every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor, and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Finally, to chapter 22, if you would, please. Chapter 22, just a few verses here in the last chapter of the Bible. We mentioned them the other night, but we'll read beginning at verse number 6 for the sake of connection this evening. Chapter 22, verse 6. We're going to be learning here of the permanence of worship, lessons from his immortality. Verse 6 of chapter 22, And he said unto me, These things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must quickly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Worship God. The permanence of worship, lessons from his immortality. When we began this on Sunday evening, this little study on worship, I mentioned that worship was mentioned 198 times in the Bible. 162 of those mentions are in the New Testament. And there are 24 mentions of worship in the book of the Revelation. Far more than any other book, the Revelation gives us lessons on worship. It is no less than a major clue of what will be our eternal occupation. We are going to have a variety of things to do in heaven, but an umbrella over all of our tasks and all of our joy will be the worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are now practicing that which we will do eternally. Life forces us to train for a variety of things. I'm sure that there are ex-military people here. You know that before they would ever send you into battle, you were trained. Every type of work has training, from university to specialized training. Every type of work has training for it. Any ministry requires training. In fact, the Apostle Paul was at least 3 years in the Arabian wilderness in training, I believe, before he ever preached the gospel. Now, this is not scriptural, so I have to be a bit cautious. But there are several books that were written in the early part of the second and third into the third centuries who tell us, though again, they are not scriptural, who tell us that the Apostle Paul, after the 3 years in the Arabian wilderness, then went back to his native Tarsus and for 8 years preached the gospel. We cannot prove it by the Word of God, but it would not surprise me if he had those 11 years of training in preaching the gospel and learning the things of the Lord. Everything that we do in life basically requires training. So it only follows that in worship, we learn it by the doing of it. Now, when we do it privately, it shows when we worship publicly. There's a flip side, sadly, to that coin, that if we are not people of private worship, we can't certainly expect to be people of public worship. It's about as simple a statement as you can ever make. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He uses that phrase to set the stage for everything that will follow, which is a lesson in the humbling of the Lord Jesus. We need, frankly, when we think of lessons from his immortality and the permanence of worship, we need to think of the great exemplar himself is none other than the Lord Jesus. And it all began with his mind. He thought of coming to earth. It was devised in the councils of eternity past. And prophetically he lived words that were said of him, "Here am I, send me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that it is given and written of me. My delight is to do thy will, O my God." It began with a thought. Everything in life began with a thought. Everything good begins with a thought. Everything that's negative first begins with a thought. And when we work them out and when we live them, that's when either good is manifested or that's when evil is manifested. But everything in life began with a thought. Whoever invented that piano there, the very first one, that began with a thought. It would be nice to make an instrument with strings and keys. Who would have ever thought of that? Who could have ever done it? I mean, whoever it was, they're rather genius. Computers, cars, everything began first with a thought. And then it's acted upon. And so we have to have, if we're going to be people of worship, we have to have the mind of Christ. We absolutely must. We have to join forces with God concerning his Son. That is only when worship can have a preeminent place in our lives. Now, what do we think of the Lord Jesus? It's given to us in verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. First of all, he literally emptied himself. This is one of the great controversies in the church. It's called the kenosis theory. I don't know how you can get around it because the simple word is, the Greek word kenosis is used. It is an emptying. It's exactly what it is. It's the same word in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It's the exact same word for poured out for the drink offering. It's an emptying of something or someone. He emptied himself. The problem has come when people go too far and don't acknowledge the fact that he did not empty himself of his deity. The hymn writer said it best. He was verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. But he rather emptied himself. He divested himself of all that was his eternal, inherent, intrinsic glory he left behind. He veiled it temporarily for 33 and a half years in human form. He walked a man amongst men, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that when we saw him, there wouldn't necessarily be the outward beauty that we would desire him. It wasn't that he looked like a male model or anything like that. He wasn't extraordinarily handsome. That wasn't his beauty. His beauty, of course, as God saw it, was an inward beauty that certainly shone through. But the Lord Jesus emptied himself, took upon himself that which he had never been. He assumed that which was never his to assume. He assumed manhood. The greatness of God, the hugeness of God, was absolutely something that we could never approach, nor was it a chasm we could ever cross. But recognizing that, the Lord Jesus did the next best thing, and the only thing possible. If we were ever to have a relationship with his Father God, he became one of us and tabernacled amongst us. He humbled himself. He became obedient. I like what the New King James says and several of the other newer translations. He humbled himself and became obedient, it says, to the point of death. And that's actually accurate. He did not humble himself and become obedient to death, because death had no claim on him. It was not his master. But rather, he became obedient to the point of death. Then he gladly and willingly tasted that which had no claim upon him, death for all of us. So this is the mind that we have to have. It's no wonder with that in mind that the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church that he will have the highest exaltation. He will have the highest of all names, and he will have the honor and a high confession. All of those now in heaven, all of those now on earth, all of those, says Paul, under the earth, will one day bow the knee, and Colossians 1:18 will be lived. He will in all things have the preeminence. Now, if all creation will bow to him, why do we, as his children, sometimes find it difficult to worship him? Isn't that amazing? Well, we have to follow along. Revelation chapter 1, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Our God demands that we will never, ever forget the cost of the cross. Every business dealing, everything in life, every company that's ever been purchased or sold, started or whatever, everything has a price eventually attached. It may be in the billions of dollars and be mind-boggling to us, but it has a price. Every transaction in world history has a price, with one exception, and it is the purchase of your soul and mine. It's an infinite price. It'll never be plumbed. It will never be scaled. Its breadth will never be circumnavigated. It is the most infinite purchase, one soul, let alone the entirety of the church, in the history of the world. And with that in mind, our God demands that we never forget. If you and I ever have a wound, if we're ever cut, if we have surgery or whatever, if we have an open wound and it never heals, cause for great concern. You as a parent would understand that. It's very, very difficult to know what to do for a wound that won't heal. It sometimes shows a much more serious underlying condition. But the Lord Jesus, the Revelation tells us, will be as of a lamb freshly slain. The wounds of Golgotha will never heal. They haven't, and it's coming on nearly 2,000 years. And I am convinced that they never will. We will always be able to point to and to look at and fall in wonder at the print of the nails, much like Thomas did after the resurrection of Christ. Our God demands that we never forget. But as a friend of mine says, all too often when it comes to our worship, we are far more occupied with our wedding garments than we are with the bridegroom. True worship is not a reiteration of what we have in Christ. We can't help at times. When we come and worship, we can't help ourselves, because we remember what we were, and we all too well know what we still are in and of ourselves. But we're not there when we worship, especially collectively. We're not there to just feast on all that we have and be self-centered in what we've received in worship. That's not true worship in its best sense. Rather, we are there to be fixed on the bridegroom. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, we read the verses that give this new song of His eternal worship. We will constantly sing of the Lamb who was slain. God will never let us forget it. Now, I must tell you that there is one entity in the universe who would love for us to forget right now the enormity of the cost of our redemption. And you know who He is. He's none other than Satan himself. He cannot steal our souls. He may, and He often does, try to steal our testimony. He often has stolen people's song. Our happiness is removed, at least temporarily. But the one thing I'm convinced that above all else that He longs to accomplish is to steal our worship. He hates when we worship God. And so, friends, let us never, ever lose sight of this. We will continually join that new chorus of the eternal worship of the Lamb who was slain. Worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing forever and forever. All the people said, Amen. He's made us a kingdom of priests. Well, I kind of touched on this last night, and so I don't want to reiterate too much. Just let me say again that, as you know, there are two types of priesthood. This goes all the way back to the original Levitical priesthood. It certainly has applications for us spiritually in our lives today. There were royal priests. They were the ceremonial priests, and we are to be that as well, to show forth His praises. But there were also holy priests, and they were to offer spiritual sacrifices, and we are to do that continually. The two of them are forever intertwined. We have to take the words, like of Revelation 1 that we read, unto His God and our Father. That's in chapter 1. Here in chapter 5, though, thank God, it is unto our God. This is what we've been brought into. And with that come commensurate responsibilities. We've been saved at an infinite price. And with that come responsibilities. And we are to be priests. Male or female, matters not. Younger or older, we are all believer priests. We are also saints. It's amazing how many people today think that priests are somebody special. Priests are just those that have been saved and sanctified to serve. And as far as saints, I remember when dear Mother Teresa died, and she did a wonderful work there in India in very difficult positions and conditions, I should say. Truly amazing. You know that the last thing that she ever wrote, the last thing that dear woman ever wrote, was talking about the coldness and emptiness of her soul and hoping beyond hope that there really even was a heaven. Isn't that pathetic? And I remember when she died, shortly thereafter, I was reading somewhere, I don't know where I was, but I was reading a newspaper, and one of the articles in section B or C said, Mother Teresa, a saint to be. I thought, wow, how sad. And it struck me even that night as I stood in front of a group just like yours, that I was looking into the faces of a whole lot of people that we're not just saints to be, we are saints, priests and saints. Awesome privileges, awesome responsibilities. You know, the godliest of Israelites in a bygone day would be utterly dazzled with the access that is ours to come right into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They would have only had to stand back with hammering hearts as once a year the high priest took a basin of blood into the Holy of Holies to recognize that God was being given another sacrifice, the blood of innocent lambs, innocent sacrifice. Hoping against hope that God would accept it for another year for the temporary covering, the expiation of sin, and they would have breathed such a sigh of relief when they saw the curtains part and the high priest come out again, signifying that God had indeed accepted the sacrifice for yet another year.
You and I can come as priests anytime we want into the presence of God. An enormous privilege. Amazing privilege. Also, though, while it is a preeminent privilege and probably our highest calling, it is a solemn responsibility. And in Revelation chapter 22, an angel recognized that. For there is John, as I mentioned on Sunday night, and he falls to his knees. He's just overcome. And he worships the angel. And the angel says, "No, no. I'm just like you. We were both created for the purpose of worship. Don't worship me. Worship God." So it is with us. Now I wonder if you would turn with me back, please, to John chapter 4. From the permanence of worship, lessons from his immortality, to the power of worship, and I trust this will be very practical for us. The power of worship, lessons for the instruments of praise. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and in this well-known section, verse number 4. "And he must needs go through Samaria, and cometh to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus in the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Now you know the rest of the story, so for the sake of time, let us just please go down to verse 20. "Our fathers," this woman said, "worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." I have a feeling that most of us tonight, if not all, are well familiar with the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in what is the New Testament's clearest doctrinal dissertation on the Lord's Supper. I'm going to be referring to it a little bit later, outside perhaps of its very institution itself. And so with your permission, I won't read it tonight because I want to leave time for questions and answers, although there are several of you that I think I'm going to exempt tonight. You are not allowed to ask questions because I dread what might come. One is Wayne Jones and one is Benny Harrell. So you fellows just keep your peace right now. I'm just telling you that right as we speak. In fact, if you dare to ask a question, Carrie, your turn. "The chief desire of the Father is for worshipers. If that's the case, then the Lord's Supper has to be the chief meeting of the church. John Reed, Dr. Dave Reed's father, Dave Reed of Emmaus, wrote a little book. It's a classic. And it is indeed called The Chief Meeting of the Church." Excellent. It's a wonderful book. I asked a question again on Sunday night as we introduced this topic. Some of you were here on Sunday night, and so I'll just ask it again ever so briefly, even in a rhetorical sense. Just let it answer itself, because I think it's a very easy question to let it answer itself. How many of us feel in our heart of hearts that worship today is not of the same quality that it was 15, 20, or 30 years ago? And I have a feeling if we would take a poll tonight, those that are old enough, would everyone say, it is not what it once was. And so we must ask ourselves why, if that's the case. And I believe strongly that it is the case. Why? Why? If God's standards haven't changed, it must be that our desire to worship has evidently changed. And so, my friends, this is very practical. It may get very personal, but it might be very good for us. We find ourselves here in John 4. The Lord Jesus has met with this woman who is a sinner. She has been married a good few times. The man she's living with at present is not even her husband. We thought that's something that just came from the 60s. It evidently is a little older than that. And the Lord Jesus is in the presence of this woman. Mind you, let's not lose sight of the fact that this one who not only received sinners and ate with them, he was sitting with a known sinner at a well. I've been to that place. There in the shadows of Mount Gerizim in Sychar. I've been there on a couple of occasions. I guess a few occasions, actually. You can't visit it anymore. It's all part of the West Bank. You take your life into your hands if you were ever in Israel again and you tried to go back to the well at Sychar. It's a shame, really, that the Lord Jesus was there. And I can just picture it in my mind and remember the first time, especially the first time that I was there, just thinking of the grace that permeated the Lord Jesus as he sat on those stones near that well and he talked with a woman whose life he knew intimately. And he treated her with dignity. And he treated her with respect. And he asked her questions, wanting her answers. And finally, he exposed that he knew. After all of his kindness, he exposed to her that he knew all about her. And the woman recognized, first, that she was in the presence of a prophet. Secondly, she understood that she was in the presence of the Christ. The Lord Jesus never, ever stripped a sinner of their dignity. He left it with them, and he gave it to them. I think it's a huge lesson that we who ever handle the gospel had better take from the lesson even here of the Lord Jesus. Everywhere, but even here where he deals with this woman. Finally, he wants to give her, even after exposing the fact that he knows that her life has certainly fallen short of the glory of God. He doesn't want to leave her hanging. He wants to give her water that is everlasting, that will never let you thirst again after you've tasted it, even though this water is but temporary, but right now pretty good. And he said, listen, the time's coming when this is not the place where men will worship here on Mount Gerizim. Even Jerusalem won't be the place where men worship. Some might be surprised, but nor is even Rome or Mecca. No, those who truly worship the Lord Jesus, he said, will worship him in spirit and in truth. They'll worship him with their spirit, with the heart, and with the intellect. And he said the Father still seeks those who worship him this way. May I tell you tonight that more than 19 centuries later, he's still looking for men and women and young people whose hearts still want to worship him this way. I remember being at a conference in Canada. It was a sizable conference. Not the biggest I've been to, but the Lord's Supper was really quite interesting. Through the weekend, from Friday night and through Saturday, I had been talking from time to time with this young fellow who had only been saved for about 4 or 5 months. He'd only been baptized for about 4 to 6 weeks. And he had been saved from everything. You name it, this guy had been into it. He was a real trophy of grace. But then the Lord's Supper came. And it was 1 hour. And there were some hundreds of people there. And this young man, who was probably in his later 20s, he took part 6 different times in the meeting. He gave out 2 hymns. He prayed twice. And he read twice. I didn't have a stopwatch with me, but I would have to assume that if it took about the first 35 minutes until somebody gave thanks for the bread, he probably took 25 minutes of the 35. And afterwards, I was sitting with my colleague that I was sharing the conference with in the front. I believe Carol and our children were with us at the time. They were much younger. And I saw the Sanhedrin making a beeline to us. All of the elders were coming. And they said, "We are so sorry. We are so sorry. That young man dominated the meeting. He's on fire for the Lord, and we don't know how to handle it, but he's just ruining the fellowship. We can't get a word in edgewise. No one else can take any part with this young fellow. It's really unbelievable, and we want you to know that we're embarrassed and we're sorry, and we're gonna be speaking to him as soon as the meeting's over." My colleague, who was a much older man, spoke up, and he said, "Please, don't do that. Please don't do that." They said, "Seriously?" He said, "No, don't do that at all." He said, "You will realize that there were some who could bring a bullock And they could divide it perfectly and lay it in perfect proportions on the altar. And they could let it go up to God, and it's burning as a sweet-smelling savor. And there are others that could only bring a pair of turtle doves. He said, now which was more accepted by the Lord? They said they were equally accepted. And he said, ah, that's right, my brothers. And to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises these odors to consume. The Father still seeks worshipers. I was back at that assembly about a year and a half later, and that young fellow was still there. He was still on fire for the Lord, but let me tell you, he stood up and he prayed at the breaking of bread. And it was so intelligent. He was just starting at first. And he grew in leaps and bounds, for the men had patience with him. If our worship, and if we are expecting young people to come along and to bring them along, or newer converts, we have to be patient with this. We have to be patient with them as God has to be patient with us. But we have to develop the worship of God in our spirit first, then in our heart, and maybe finally with the intellect. For frankly, the older we get, the more we should learn about the Lord Jesus. This is not an intellectual exercise. Never a time to stand up and see if we can impress people with the things that we know about the Lord or how beautifully we can string words together. God forbid. That's an absolutely wrong motive. But it's a time, as time goes on, to learn more of the Lord Jesus. And the intellect certainly comes into play. The Father seeks such to worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says to the church that I have delivered unto you that which also I received. That to me lends a credibility to that section of the Word of God that is enormous. It did not come from eyewitness accounts. It didn't come from Peter, from James, or from John when Paul met with them in Jerusalem. No, he said, I have received, I delivered unto you that which also I received from the Lord. Now that the Lord Jesus, the very same evening in which he was being betrayed, that's the tense, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And so on. And so enters one of the great, great, profound segments of the entire Word of God. For I am convinced that the principal meeting of the church is the Lord's Supper. If you want to see an assembly, and they may have hundreds of people, if you want to see an assembly at the beginning of the end, find an assembly that relegates the Lord's Supper to an optional status. I've been in assemblies where there are 400 people at the family Bible hour. Well, one assembly. 416, I believe, was the actual count. They broke bread at night after the evening meeting. It was even listed in their bulletin as optional. They had 34 people at the remembrance feast. 34 people. 416 for preaching, 34 for worship. That assembly, of course, is in desperate straits right now. People are leaving, have left in droves, and it ain't no wonder. When you start relegating worship to a place of secondary rather than primary importance, it's really a serious thing. In Acts chapter 2, we learn about the four things that the early church did. They continued with steadfastness in the apostolic doctrine, the entirety of the body of doctrine, in fellowship, and fourthly, in prayers, but thirdly, in the breaking of the bread. They continued with steadfastness. I believe the Acts of the Apostles teach us, you know, one of those little teachings by example, that the Apostle Paul delayed for a week leaving Troas, so that he could stay over and meet with the saints the following first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus. So it was with the early church, and so it should be with the church to this day. Now, just as a little aside, I'm going to have to run through this one real quickly. As a little aside,
You may say, and I don't mean to be hard, you don't fault people for semantics, for words, but when we meet together on Sundays to remember the Lord Jesus, it is really more properly called the Lord's Supper than it is the Lord's table. And I'll tell you why. Tables are nothing new to the Lord. All the way back in that most beloved of Psalms, the 23rd, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Now the Lord's table, which is His provision, is actually dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 11 is where we've been referring to a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 deals with the Lord's table. And you'll notice there that the cup is given first, in order. That's the basis of fellowship. That ceremonial cup is the basis of fellowship, one with the other. But 1 Corinthians 11, the bread is first. This is the basis of our atonement, not our fellowship. And then the cup. The body had to be broken first, and the blood outpoured. So the table of the Lord is the provision that God gives to us. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Every moment of our life as a saint, we have the table of the Lord to fellowship at. Now, one part of that is the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper at 1 Corinthians 11 is very, very different. It is that which is, as often as we do it, we're to be remembering Him in His suffering. The cup shared is to help us remember, to rejoice in that new covenant, that vicarious atoning sacrifice that caused the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be conditions met for participation. Self-examination, self-judgment, and so on. The pinnacle expression, as we meet together, of a person in worship is when we have thoughts that are fresh to us. Maybe when the Spirit of God has communed with our spirit. And even during a week, we've had a new thought of the Lord Jesus. And we meet together publicly, and we express it, and it lifts the saints into the presence of God. What comes out is basically a complete reflection of what has been placed within. And so it is that the dearth, and it is deepening and getting worse in our worship on a corporate level than it must be. But there is a dearth on our private levels of worship. For those of our veteran saints here who are people of worship, I just have to tell you thank you. Don't ever sacrifice it. Don't ever fall into the trap that my generation has of what passes for worship. But to be very honest, I think when we really get to heaven, we're going to find a lot of what we think is worship is really not. But owning the worth of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, unto Him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests. We have 9 minutes left for some questions. Not all at once. I see it in your face, Benny. The answer is no. All right, the answer is okay. Jeff. Well, can I ask you a question back? Are you talking about the Holy Spirit who indwells us, that prompts worship? Do you think that?
I think that's part of it, but I also think the attitude, the inward part of
the human spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I agree with that. There are those who believe that this is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, that you have to worship Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, with which we both agree. I think everybody here would agree. But I am convinced that what he talks about here, because he also talks about the intellect, the truth, the ability to think things through too. And the more we think about the Lord Jesus, the more our appreciation of Him grows. But I believe that this is our spirit, our human spirit, which has been transformed along with us. Our bodies haven't. We look the same. And sadly, we do the same thing. But when we were made a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5, when we were fashioned anew, it was our spirit that has been remolded. And so we have to worship Him in our spirit. See, everything to religion goes back to a place. Every religion that you can think of today basically has a place. Even certain denominations have a place where worship goes. It may be Calvary. Well, we appreciate Calvary. But it was one hill out of millions on this planet that God chose to send His Son to. So we don't worship Calvary. We don't venerate a place. It's fabulous to see it. It changes your life to see it when you recognize what took place there. But we don't venerate the place. The Muslims, of course, it's Mecca and Medina, and then Jerusalem, Temple Mount. To others, it might be Rome. To some, it's Salt Lake City, Utah, and Brigham Young City, you see. There's always a place. And to the Samaritans, it was Mount Gerizim. To the Jews, it was Jerusalem, the holy city. And so this has been a prevalent thought, and what the Lord Jesus wants these people to know is that no, the time has now come where in your spirit and in the power of your intellect, that's who the Father seeks. People who don't venerate a place and feel you have to bow to a place, but who worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth. You can have a proper spirit, but say things that are inaccurate. And so there's this dovetailing that has to come. Mind you, any one of us can inadvertently say things that are just off the wall, you know. It happens. It happens when you're speaking. Sometimes your mind is 3 minutes ahead of what you're presently saying. And I've had some of the greatest things in the world slip out of these lips. I think Wayne and Sharon heard one of them once. Were you out in Burlington when I talked about, in a previous time in my life, I was a builder? And I said, in a previous life, I was a builder? Didn't have a clue what I said. And all of a sudden, Mr. Kirk Dixon spoke up, and I said, what did I say? He said, you just told us that you believed in reincarnation. And I knew I was in trouble. So honestly, we can all make mistakes, and we can all say things. I've heard preachers that have said things that if I was hoping no one came up to them afterwards and said, did you know that you said such and such? Because they would have been so horrified. We all make mistakes. This is not a command to be perfect, because God knows our frames. We're not perfect. But our intellect, our thoughts of Him are to grow. And His Spirit communing with our spirit, He teaches us the things of Himself. And I think that's what's before us here. All right, Benny, go ahead, man.
I was just going to say, especially on the truth part.
Well, that's where the intellect comes in. We have two major sources to me in worship for our knowledge of the Lord. The first one is the Word of God, obviously. Either the prophecies concerning Him or the fulfillment of the prophecies in the New Testament. And I appreciate and I respect the Old Testament. To be honest, I spend most of my time in the New Testament because it's our Testament. The Old Testament, while I appreciate it and treasure it, they're shadows that point to Christ. I'd rather, in the day and age in which we live, spend my time in the reality of it, in appreciation and appropriation of it. And that's fine. I mean, that's my personal opinion, and others would disagree, and that is absolutely fine. But the bottom line is, wherever you look in the Word of God, sometimes it's more veiled than others, but you know and I know that you can find Christ. You can find pictures of Him. You can find foreshadowings of Him, and they're all blessed. But you have to learn these things. Now, just like in school, the night before a test, we could cram and flood our minds with all kinds of facts and statistics. And 2 days after the exam was over, we didn't understand anything. We had memorized facts, but we didn't understand how to apply them. And so the second great tool that we have is a dying art called meditation. And that is when God speaks to us. We put it here. He transfers it to here. And I believe that that's where the truth comes in. Truth and spirit, they are perfectly intertwined. And that's why we absolutely have to learn of the person of Christ here and then allow the Spirit of God to really teach us. Open the understanding. The understanding. That's why the Apostle Paul, it was never enough for him to know about the Lord Jesus. That's why he said in Philippians 3 that his greatest desire, his only passion in life, was to know him. And he went in for that with everything that was in him. Do you have other thoughts on that, Ben? Anybody else? Probably take one more. Mike's going to nail me at the house afterwards. All righty. Well, it's been good to be with you tonight. We're going to be looking tomorrow night at another great example of worship in our last session together at this time. Great if you can come back, and if not, it's been wonderful to have you here. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful this evening for this book, which is the Word of God. We have just touched in a few of these most blessed sections of the Bible that speak to us of worship. We realize, our Father, that we have literally read individual verses, even phrases from some of these verses, that we could easily have a week's meetings on just that phrase or just that verse and not even come close to exhausting its theme. And so, our Father, we recognize this, and we just trust that this very cursory thumbnail sketch of this amazing topic of worship, its permanence, and its preeminence. We pray, our Father, that it might have a real lasting impact in our hearts as we realize that we have been created vessels to worship the God of heaven and principally His Son, Jesus Christ. Tonight, Father, we do bow in worship. We want to unitedly give thanks for our Savior, for all that He means to Thee, for all that He has come to mean to us who believe He is precious, whom, having not seen, we love. We ask our Father that we'll be parted with Thy blessing. There are some that have a fair distance to travel tonight. We're so grateful for their presence, and we ask, Father, that You'll keep them safe as they go back to their homes. Bless us, we pray, and our loved ones. Bless this assembly.